We turn to the Word of God this evening, to the book of Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. We'll be reading the entire chapter. The text for the sermon this evening is Christ's message to the church at Philadelphia, the verses 7 through 13. Due to its length, I won't be reading that portion again, so I ask that you pay special attention to it as it is read to us. Revelation chapter 3, this is God's inspired word. "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. And I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Then the message to the church in Philadelphia. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And finally, to the church at Laodicea, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning and of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increase with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy, inspired word. Beloved congregation, tonight we move on from Sardis to Philadelphia. That is, we move from the 5th to the 6th, which is the second to last church on this tour of church visits made by this messenger appointed to send these letters to the 7 churches in Asia Minor. Jesus Christ leaves all these addresses preserved and inscripturated for the good of the church of all ages, even for us here tonight in the year 2024. The city of Philadelphia is, of course, a city which derives its name from the Greek. And we all know what that means, brotherly love. It was named in honor after a brother who was slain. It was a city located on a fault line. And history records the fact that this city was almost completely wiped out by an earthquake. Earthquakes, of course, which are a sign of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and perhaps was even hinted of in verse 12 of our text tonight, which speaks of a pillar of a temple and of worshippers no longer having to vacate that temple anymore. Well, it was left to the church at Philadelphia to take advantage of earthquakes and the fault line which the city was located in to bring the gospel, to witness the gospel in that city there, to teach the conduct of true brotherly love to an entire city in great need of that lesson. And that's what the church did, and did pretty well. Besides showing true love one to another, and dealing with their sins in a brotherly way, these people did well and were faithful in the task of witnessing the gospel to those without the church. And thus she received great commendations from Jesus Christ in the text. And besides that, she also received great and gracious promises from Jesus that would serve them well in the midst of temptation to continue to do the work of evangelism and missions. And finally, she received great encouragements that would serve as incentives for them to continue persevering in their good work. May we then here at KPRC give heed to Philadelphia, the church that witnessed Christ faithfully. We'll notice together, first of all, the great commendations she received from Jesus. Secondly, the great promises she received from Jesus. And third and finally, the great encouragements she received from him. The Lord Jesus Christ had nothing negative at all, only great and positive things to say to the church at Philadelphia, starting tonight with the great commendations that he gave and lavished unto her. And beloved, we can understand in general why he did so when we contrast the church at Philadelphia with some of the other churches which we had already considered at length so far. Namely, and in particular, Sardis, Ephesus, and then Smyrna. First of all, with Sardis, while the church at Sardis was large and was probably still growing in numbers at that time, the church at Philadelphia, we are told, was small in comparison. And that's what the phrase, little in strength, in the original, captures. She was little in strength, she was small in numbers, much like KPRC here. And therefore, while the church at Sardis had all kinds of financial resources, them having more people, a large congregation, and in fact also was the envy of many churches in Asia Minor until she was x-rayed by Jesus and exposed for who she truly is, The church at Philadelphia, in comparison, had little in terms of finance because she had little in terms of people. She was small in number. She was limited in what she was able to do, and also likely not growing at this time when the letter was written. And still more, while the church at Sardis enjoyed outward peace, experienced zero persecutions, zero tribulations, experienced no reproach for her confession of Jesus Christ, the church at Philadelphia, on the other hand, encountered fierce opposition, at least from those of the synagogue of Satan mentioned in the text, as is implied in verse 9. And not only did the church at Philadelphia stand in stark contrast to the church at Sardis, that was the case too with the church with her standing in comparison with Ephesus. Now, of course, you will recall Ephesus was a decent church. We would even say a good church from our own judgment. And that is true from the fact that she indeed bore the marks of a true church pretty clearly. She was faithful in her work of discipline. The elders knew their doctrine well. She was strong in doctrine. But unlike Sardis, which had, as we saw last week, no distinctiveness in her confession of the Savior Jesus Christ. But Sardis, though, and Ephesus did share one thing in common. A common flaw, a fatal flaw, and it is this: both churches had left their first love. Only the difference between Ephesus and Sardis being the stage of decline. Ephesus was beginning to decline in this area, having just left her first love. On the other hand, Sardis had gone much further down the road. She is ready and withered. She is ready to die. In that regard, Philadelphia stood in stark contrast to Ephesus in that one basic, all-important principle of love. Love for the Lord Jesus. While the church at Philadelphia had love, even a fervent, hearty, brotherly love for one another and love for the neighbor without the church, shown by her steadfast, faithful witness of the gospel, Ephesus had left her first love. You will read of no account and no record of them bearing witness of the gospel to those without the church. Quite the opposite here with Philadelphia. But of course, most importantly, Philadelphia, like Smyrna, received zero rebukes, none whatsoever, from the Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask ourselves the question tonight, what does that mean? What did that mean for the church at Philadelphia? Well, to be sure, just as in Smyrna, as we said, it does not mean that the church at Philadelphia had no sins. That is absolutely not the case. Every one of the members of the Church of Philadelphia, including her office bearers, had sin. Minister had sin, elders had sin, deacons had sin, members had sin. And the enemies of the church at Philadelphia will be quick to point out that fact. Very, very quick to point that out if they are given the opportunity to tell us that these Christians did indeed have sin. We can imagine, can't we, that what they will say would run something as follows. This church dares to tell me that I have sin? That I need to repent of my sins? Well, I know church member A out there, and I know that he does business in that way. And I know church member B, the other day I met him on the road and he was nasty to me. You get the idea. enemies of the church and enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ will be very quick to find a fault with the members of Christ's church. What then, we ask, does it mean that Jesus issued zero rebukes to the church and saints at Philadelphia? It means this. It means that the sins of her members were properly dealt with. And in the first place, it means that this is because this is a church of brotherly love, with brotherly love as its characteristic, sins among the members of the church will not be swept under the rug. Members of the church will not look the other way when it comes to real sin in their midst, but they will deal with sin in a brotherly way. A brotherly way in the way of humble confession, in the way of genuine repentance, and in the way of a heartfelt reconciliation. And also then, in particular, in the case of public sins, the sinning church member would be dealt with also in the way of brotherly love, which of course is the way of Christian discipline. And the church also did not get in the way of penalty and punishment from the civil government where that was fitting and required. In a word, Jesus Christ did not rebuke this church not because she had no sins, but because she dealt with sins in a right and brotherly way, the way of love. But Jesus did have some specific and great commendations for her. And her main commendation found in the text tonight is that though she was little in strength, she was faithful in her witness of Jesus Christ. She was little in strength. As we said earlier, she was small in size. Small in size compared to a regular average-sized church. And therefore, she had little limited resources. She wasn't rich. And she suffered scorn and opposition from all people all around them. And yet she was faithful. She was faithful to the task given by her Lord to witness the gospel. All that is implied by the verses 9 and 10, especially beginning with verse 10, where Jesus says that the church has kept the word of his patience. And once again, the idea of the word patience is that of perseverance, endurance, steadfastness. These people here in Philadelphia were faithful and steadfast and endured in bringing the gospel, in witnessing the gospel, in spite of the opposition that she had to endure. And that evaluation of Jesus is given in context, of course, of verse 9, where he tells them that he is aware of the opposition she faced from those in the synagogue of Satan, those who opposed her for the word or gospel that she brought, which she patiently witnessed unto them, even without any positive fruit at this time yet. They continued teaching and witnessing that word faithfully. Her faithfulness of Jesus Christ, patient, enduring, and steadfast, in spite of opposition she received, was the main commendation, and that's how we are to understand all the other commendations she received from her Lord that's found in our text, notably found in verse 8. In this connection, notice with me, first of all, "Thou hast kept my word," says Jesus. And realize, beloved, that that word is no ordinary word. It's God's word. It's God's gospel. It's therefore the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1, 16 and 17. The people at Philadelphia recognize that. And that stands in stark contrast to the widespread attitude in our day with regards to what is truly powerful among church people today. What is the power of the church today? Many people will say it's the power of numbers. Great and many numbers. A church which has great numbers has the power to do the work of Jesus Christ. The attitude, though, of the church at Philadelphia was they trusted in the Word of God as the power of God unto salvation. This principle of strength in numbers is, however, a principle that dominates thinking in the church world today. And that's seen by the fact that many in the church world have now gone to the church at Rome, working hand in hand with Rome, standing together with Rome in their witness of the so-called gospel. The thinking of these folks is along these lines. The world is becoming increasingly wicked. The world around us is increasingly forsaking religion, and so we need more numbers. And that prompts evangelicals, Anglicans, Reformed people, all kinds of people from Protestant church circles to join hands with Rome in collaborating with them to bring the gospel to many millions and billions of people. Well, beloved, that's not what the church of Philadelphia, a church of little strength, believed in and was doing. She remained faithful to the task of communicating the word and gospel of Jesus Christ. She made sure that she brought the right gospel. She made sure that she brought the same and correct message that Jesus brought in his day. The gospel of repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That gospel she brought, she preserved and brought to all those in their midst, around them, including those in the synagogue of Satan. In other words, they didn't cave in like Sardis and witnessed a bland, vague, non-distinctive, non-salty gospel. They didn't blend in with the crowd and remain silent either, as undercover Christians would. No, Jesus says, they kept his word. They held fast to the word and gospel of grace which they witnessed as believers and also witnessed through their preacher who preached that gospel faithfully from off their pulpit. And so, therefore, in the second place, Jesus commends them for not having denied his name. He says that as much in verse 8. You did not deny my name, says Jesus. Jesus recognizes their works. Well, beloved, we can deny the name of Jesus Christ in so many ways, can't we? We can, of course, most directly and explicitly do what Peter himself did in the moment of temptation and great weakness, completely deny that we are Christians and that we bear the name of Christ. We can do that, or else we can do that more, less explicitly, by staying silent instead of speaking up when we know it's our calling to speak up, when it's our calling to take a firm, loving, and public stand for Jesus. Especially are we tempted to do so when we are outnumbered, especially when we are alone, and Christians find themselves many times alone in the workplace. We're tempted under such circumstances to hush and not speak clearly and lovingly of the name Jesus Christ as we are called to. That being the case, beloved, I ask you, as I ask myself, do we dare to take a stand for Jesus? Will we take a stand for Jesus in the week upcoming when presented with the opportunity? Will we take a stand for Jesus if we are going to get an F grade for our philosophy class, for speaking of the Bible as God's inspired word? Will we dare to take a stand for Jesus if we are going to be alienated by society, by our colleagues at work? Will we dare to take a stand for Jesus if we might lose our job or fail to get hired? When we make clear that we so love the name of Jesus. The saints at the Church of Philadelphia were commended by Jesus Christ for not denying his name. And that is no small thing. Congregation of our Lord, do we want to be like the church at Philadelphia? Do we want to be a faithful witness for Jesus Christ? To be patient? To be persevering in our work of outreach, praying for a lost neighbor? Do we want to be faithful and persevering in the task of local evangelism and missions also to the community around us? Even if it means that we might be cancelled, alienated, or isolated. The church at Philadelphia received great commendation for the very difficult things she was called to do and did do, and do in true love for Jesus, for one another, and those outside the church. Do we want to be like them as church? And therefore receive great commendations from Jesus himself? Or are we content to let other churches do that work? The work of witnessing the name of Jesus Christ to those around us. Well, for doing what she did, the Lord Jesus Christ not only gave great commendations to her, but also gave to her great and gracious promises. He gave unto them, first of all, this main promise, the promise of an open door which no man can shut. That's found in verse 8 of the text. What does that mean? What is an open door that was promised? I think it means two things. It means, number one, first of all, that there was opportunity for the gospel to go outside of the church, that is, to be preached outside of the church. As, for example, we find that use with Paul and Barnabas in their first missionary journey, as we find recorded in Acts chapter 14, verse 27, after they got done with the work of that first missionary journey, we read in verse 27, "And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles." That is to say that God opened the door so that the preaching of the gospel would go out to the Gentiles along their missionary journey. And notice here, not what they had done, but what God had done with them and for them. Beloved, it was God who opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. It was God who opened the door for the gospel to be brought and preached to them. Without that happening, the witness of the gospel would not have gone forth the way it did, as it's recorded in the Bible in that first missionary journey. And without that, in the church today, we can speak and speak as long as we want, but as long as God doesn't open doors, the word will be kept within the church. The Lord does these things. And so also that means, secondly, that the gospel was indeed received Not only was there opportunity for the gospel to go out, but also from this phrase, we understand, secondly, that the gospel was received even as the word was preached, that there were positive fruits from the preaching of the gospel. Now, it is clear and evident that Paul and Barnabas had those positive fruits in their missionary labors on that first missionary journey in connection with that open door. Similarly, the church at Philadelphia continued to give a faithful witness to their neighbors, including even their hostile ones in the synagogue of Satan, who said that they were the children of Abraham, but who really were not. And now here, Jesus gives to them this great promise of an open door in relation to those in the synagogue of Satan in the text. God is not only going to open the door so that the gospel will go forth to them, He would be pleased to cause that gospel to bear positive fruit among this whole group of people who are completely hostile and opposed to them, even ones who would persecute them on account of their faith. Does that sound incredible? Well, our God is an incredible God. He does incredible things. He is able to reach and turn the hearts astonish the fiercest enemies of the church, turn their hearts so that they bow to Him, serve Him, and confess His great and glorious name. And one such example of this, most prominent in the Bible, is of course that of Saul. We know him better as the Apostle Paul. Saul was one of the fiercest public enemies of Christianity. But God converted him. Jesus met him on the road to Damascus and converted him there and then. Beloved, our God is able to do incredible things through the witness that we give. So then our calling with regard to evangelism and missions is not to decide, well, these people are too hostile and rule them out and not share the gospel with them. Our calling is to share the gospel as promiscuously as possible as believers, to bring the word to them, to everyone out there, to cause that the name of Jesus Christ be published clearly to all and everyone outside there, even to the unlikeliest of people whom we think the Lord may not convert. That's our calling. Our calling is to be a faithful witness. And let God be pleased to open and shut doors for us, to let God be pleased to work through us to save some, and as well too, as we share the gospel, to be ready for the fact others as well. That's our sovereign God. Our sovereign God is the one who brings the savor of life to life unto some, and as well a savor of death unto death to others, through the sweet savor and gospel of Jesus Christ. It is He who softens, it is He who saves, but it is also He who hardens and leaves without excuse. It's God who opens the door and shuts the door of evangelism and missions. And here in our text, He promises, in the case of the church at Philadelphia, the door will not be shut. It's diligent and faithful witness to the people in the synagogue of Satan. And the church at Philadelphia had every confidence to believe that. Why do I say that? Because, very simply, He who makes that promise is the one who also holds the keys of David. That we read in the text. What is the idea of the key of David? Well, that key of David, the idea of the key of David comes from the book of Isaiah. And I call your attention to these verses in Isaiah chapter 22, verses 20 and following, where we read, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the house of Judah." And now notice verse 22. "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, and he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house." In other words, the idea of the keys of David is that these are the keys of the kingdom of heaven. They are the keys to God's heavenly treasury above, to the benefits of life everlasting and eternal. Keys that give access to the very throne of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Well, Jesus has these keys. He's earned them, of course. He's earned them by his very death on the cross, so that all the power, all the authority, and all the might now rests with him. They are his. They have been given to him by the Father. And he will cause some, even in the synagogue of Satan, to kiss his feet, to join in with the saints in the church at Philadelphia, to worship, humble worship and adoration of his great and holy name. Great promise then of positive fruit for their labors, but also here there is the great promise of being kept by him in the midst of great temptation. That's a precious promise, and that's found in verse 10 of our text. We read there, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation." What a great, great promise that is, because great persecutions are going to come their way from Caesar and from Rome. It's going to come throughout the Roman Empire. It was an extremely difficult time to be a Christian if you were a Christian living in the age of the Roman Empire. Depending on the whims and fancies of the Caesar in charge, you might just be completely decimated as a church. Well, great persecutions were going to come upon the church, as it surely did with the church at Smyrna, which we studied several weeks ago. The text here speaks of temptation. In other words, Satan is going to tempt these poor, persecuted Christians pretty soon. He's going to tempt you, says Jesus, to deny your faith. He's going to give you an option for the easy route to escape persecution, which is to deny my name, says Jesus. But now with this great promise, Jesus promises to preserve them. In other words, he will keep them in the hour of temptation so that they will be kept faithful, confessing his name even during those difficult times. Notice here what Jesus does not promise them. Jesus does not promise to deliver them from those temptations. Certainly, Jesus Christ is not going to rapture away the church. In our day, sometime in the future, as concerns the great tribulation coming our way. He's going to have his faithful live through that great tribulation, but he will give strength and grace to preserve his dear children during those terribly difficult times, as he promises here with regard to these saints at Philadelphia. And to be sure, these great tribulations did come in the way of the churches in Asia Minor were but small little tokens of that great tribulation which I spoke of moments ago. Jesus himself speaks of that great tribulation in Matthew chapter 24, and that day will most certainly come upon the church here on earth. So the question tonight applied to us will be this. Have you thought, beloved? How is the church? How are we? Our children, our grandchildren, going to stand in the day of great persecution? Will we stand fast? Will we hold fast to God's word? Will we be able to withstand the temptation and the attack of the devil in time of great tribulation? What is the key to standing and being faithful during that time of great tribulation down the road? I submit to you, beloved, the key is this: to be faithful now. To be faithful today in the little ways which we are allowed to be faithful in. We train our children that way. We give them tasks to do, little tasks. Clean up your room, tidy your bed. And children, being faithful means that you are obedient and you complete that task assigned to you well. And then, as your children grow, you give them more difficult tasks, more weighty responsibilities, just as the way the Lord treats us in our development as Christians. As we grow in our years and grow spiritually, the Lord gives us more responsibilities, and then it's the same calling to be faithful, but now to be faithful in the capacity that is larger. That's how we prepare ourselves and our children to face the great tribulation coming our way. And here, the application in particular is in relation to Philadelphia and the church witnessing the gospel faithfully. Let us be faithful to witness the gospel even now, so that we will be faithful to witness the gospel even to those who might persecute us when, not if, but when that day comes. That's the logic. That's the logic and application that flows forth from the text to us in our day and age. And we should note well, beloved, also, that Jesus Christ recognizes the great difficulty of the task. And so he doesn't just give great commendations and great promises. He also gives, finally, third and finally, great encouragements to that little church at Philadelphia, and therefore to us tonight to take away. What are those great encouragements? First of all, he promises in verse 11 that he will come quickly. Therefore, he says, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Jesus says to us tonight too, behold, I come quickly. And how is he going to come quickly in consideration of that great tribulation we mentioned? Here's how. Here's one main way. That period of that great tribulation, though terrible it will be shortened for the sake of God's elect. And because that period will be shortened, our perception will be, if we are living in the time of great persecution, we will say in the heart of hearts, yes, Lord Jesus, come quickly. I believe your promise, come quickly. That first. And then second, he promises that he will make the saints, he will make us pillars, he says, in the temple of God. That's the first half of verse 12. Notice, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. A pillar, of course, is an important and permanent fixture of a temple. That pillar is going nowhere. It is going to be part of that temple permanently. Well, Jesus promises here in his great encouragement to make us all to be important and permanent fixtures in his heavenly temple and tabernacle, where he will dwell with men. No earthquakes will there be. Absolutely nothing will cause us to leave the temple anymore. That's second in terms of great encouragements. And then third and finally, he will give, he says, the saints at Philadelphia, and he will give all of us who overcome a glorious threefold identity. That's the second half of verse 12. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. So first, Jesus will write upon us the name of our God. In other words, he will confess us before him. He will say to his God and Father and our God and Father, that this one and this one and that one over there is yours. I died for him. I redeemed him. I bought her with my precious blood. And therefore, he overcame. She held fast. And he overcame unto the very end. That first. And then second, Jesus will write upon us the name of the city of our God, which is heaven. He will give to us the name and place he went away to prepare for us 2,000 years ago. The name and place for that citizen of heaven. And then third and finally, Jesus will write upon us his new name. The name of our husband and bridegroom. Just as one who is married to the husband receives all that he has, so also will we who are married to our great and faithful husband receive all that he has. And boy, he has a lot. He has great and infinite riches. All of what he has, he says to us, is ours. Jesus is our faithful husband. We are his bride. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit of Christ says to the churches tonight. And what does the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ say to us tonight? Three things. Abide faithfully in brotherly love, one to another. Second, be steadfast and faithful in your witness of the great name of Jesus. And third, by his grace, be faithful now, so that you will be found faithful later. In a word, be faithful to Jesus Christ and witness him faithfully unto the very end. Amen. Lord, bless this word. We are thankful that thou hast preserved thy word in Revelation chapter 3 so that we could have the opportunity to meditate upon it briefly tonight. We pray, Lord, build up our faith, the faith of our children, our grandchildren, and use us mightily to declare thy name to this community around us and also as we extend our outreach through technology also to others who tune in to the word that is recorded. Bless us, Lord. May we be found growing and faithful in this task of evangelism. Hear us and bless us for Jesus' sake.